Word of prayer. Yes, Father, it's that authority that we so much want for our own lives, Lord, not for any glory to ourselves, but Lord, because this generation needs a word of authority. Lord, I just pray that you would so help us to live and back up the few words that we say with many examples of your grace, so that whatever we say will reach down into the hearts of those who hear. Bless us in this study today. May we open our minds and our hearts and our entire being for you not only to speak to us, but to change our wills and to change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The United States Constitution is a much longer document than this document that we've looked at. This is the Constitution for the Kingdom of God, for the Church of God. And I went downstairs and looked in the encyclopedia just to make a rough comparison. This document is at least one-third the length of the United States Constitution. And that's rather remarkable, because the United States Constitution is for one little nation that has existed for 200 years, and probably in the whole scope of even history, to say nothing of God's program, is just a blip on the screen. And here we have the kingdom of all the earth through all eternity condensed into three short chapters. Obviously, this Sermon on the Mount does not cover every situation in life. In fact, if most of us would have written it, it would be full of many more specifics than what it is. In fact, I think the fact that it isn't should say something to people who want to write moral principles for people to follow. Jesus did not take that approach. He covered basic principles with basic commands, but he left many of the details for us to work out. Now, in the United States Constitution, even though it's as long as what it is, the men who framed that realized that even such a document would be inadequate. And so they put in the United States Constitution a little clause which we call the elastic clause. It reads like this, after trying to spell out what powers the state should have and the federal government should have. It finally has this clause: Congress can make all the laws that are necessary and proper to carry out its powers. So whatever they didn't get in there comes under this one. Congress can say, well, it's not in the Constitution, but it's necessary for us to do this and make these laws to carry out this responsibility that we have been given as a federal government. Did you know that there was an elastic clause in the Sermon on the Mount? It's the verse that we didn't get covered yesterday. Verse 12. You might be saying to yourself, whatever am I going to do with all of the situations in life that are not covered by this Sermon on the Mount? And so here we have a statement that should be very helpful to all of us. And it's very ingeniously put in here. I shouldn't say ingeniously. Why should I talk that way? Providentially put in here. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the elastic clause. Jesus, in giving us this little statement, has said, I'm going to use something within you that all of you have very powerfully and very clearly, and I'm going to use that so that you can decide how to respond to the people around you. Now, if I'd have been looking for something like that in human beings, something that I could have said, now, this is something you can see within yourself. Now, use that as a measuring stick by which you can decide what the rules are in relating to other people. I would have looked for something good. I'd have looked for some good in man that I could have said, now take that one little good thing you have, and that'll help you then to decide on all of these things you need to decide. Well, the problem with man, of course, there wasn't anything like that to find. So God did a very interesting thing. He chose not one of our strengths. He chose that within our nature, which is our greatest weakness, which is our selfishness. And he said, now, think the most selfish thoughts you can think when you're trying to decide how you're going to relate to the person in front of you, think the most selfish thoughts that you can think. But instead of doing those for yourself, you do them for them. It's a little bit like the time that Haman, remember, was called before King Ahasuerus. And King Ahasuerus said, "Now, Haman, should I do to the man whom I most delight to honor?" And then, and Haman said, he thought, of course, it was him. And he said, "Well, I would give that man my robe, I'd give him my horse, and I'd get somebody to lead him through the streets and say, 'This is the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said, "Go do that to Mordecai." Well, God is still has that twinkle in his eye. And he says, I'm going to use your very Achilles heel. And I'm going to turn that around and I'm going to bless the people that you meet. I'm going to turn your selfishness into something good. You know, the Bible says out of our weakness, he is made strong. And I can't see a better place in the entire Bible where he has done that. The essence of our sinfulness, the essence of our self-centeredness is turned to the service of grace. And God blesses it when it goes that way. He doesn't bless it when it goes this way. And so that is the rule. When you meet somebody and you say, "Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, what should I do?" You can't think of anything. Remember this rule. Take that which you have become very skillful in using, thinking thoughts about what you like and what you want other people to do to you and what you would like to have happen, and then you do that to them. Isn't that beautiful? And nobody here can say, "I don't have a place to start in deciding what to do," because he's chosen something that I don't have any question you all have, and that's a good measure of thoughts about yourself. So you all have a reference point, and you can just take that elastic clause and use it to the glory of God. All right. Now, we want to talk about four kingdom warnings here today in this message. I want to begin with a little incident to show you the dilemma that Jesus realized coming here to the end of this sermon. In 1967, and I'm going to try to do this without any labels, because I really don't want you to know any specifics about this incident. That's not my point. In 1967, I traveled to a religious convention. We traveled across the Atlantic Ocean. We rode in chartered planes. There were no other passengers on these planes except the people going to this convention, and these were all religious people going to the convention. The atmosphere was congenial on that plane. There was no smoking. There was no drinking. It was just a very nice group of people to travel with. We traveled together to this convention. We got there. The whole atmosphere of the convention was that way. People were friendly. People were nice. Lots of religious things were discussed. Lots of meetings. And you would have had the impression that this was really a pretty good group of people to be with. And they all believed in Jesus, and they were all talking about him, and there were lots of discussion about religion. But if you had been with me, you would have said, "There's something wrong here. I see many things that don't at all represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these people, I know enough about them to know that if I went back home to their families and to their communities, they would not be following Christ as Lord in all of their lives." And this becomes a major problem. In fact, a friend of mine who was at the convention said something that maybe he shouldn't have said. But he came to me at the end of the convention and he said, "You know," he said, "this was the nicest group of pagans I have ever been with." Jesus gives us warnings here because he knew there were going to be dangers. And those dangers are not abstract spiritual dangers. We're going to see that when we get into this. This is not a discussion of the theology of apostasy. You won't find any tests here about whether the doctrine is right and how you should evaluate whether the doctrine is right that you're hearing. That is important. I don't want to minimize that. But you won't hear any discussion of that at all here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That's not Jesus' concern, what people believe and whether their doctrine is straight, whether their theology is right. That doesn't seem to be a concern of his. He says the greatest danger you're going to face in my kingdom will be walking around on two legs. It's going to be the people that you meet. There are many winsome people in Christendom. I'm going to use that term. In Christendom, there are many winsome people. Here a number of years ago, an institution of higher learning had accumulated some people who were not teaching the right things, and those people were eliminated from the faculty. I talked to a friend of mine who is in that community, and he said the interesting thing about those people is they were the nicest people on the campus. He said they knew people didn't agree with them. There was often sharp criticism against them, but they were the friendliest, kindest. They weren't bitter. People that you could meet. Many years ago, Goshen College was closed down for a year, and some professors were dismissed. I happen to know a little bit about the one professor who wrote a book that I appreciate very much about our heritage. But he was dismissed from the faculty for not being the kind of influence they wanted in their school. And the people who knew him said that even after that all happened, there was no bitterness, there was no revenge, there was no ugly talk. It was just sweet and friendly all around. That's wonderful. You know, when the fire is burning the building down, people act. But when the termites are eating away at the foundation and people do not sense anything wrong, the building falls down before people realize what's happening. And Jesus did not want that to happen. So he gave us some warnings here. And we're going to look at those. All right? The first one we want to look at is found in verses 13 and 14. The first point is beware of undisciplined Christianity. Let me read the verses. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Notice, many. Many there be which go in thereat. And we're talking about people who are entering the way, what they think is the way at least, into the kingdom. This is not the world out there. These are people who are making an attempt to make a decision. Many there be that which go in thereat. Of course, the world is included too. It's the same group. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The way of Christ is a way of discipline. He called his followers his disciples. And a disciple is a person who is an intense learner of the way of the person who is leading. But there are difficult changes required in this way. Our physical appetites have to be dealt with. Our ego has to be dealt with. There's a narrowing process. Often it seems too narrow. It seems to be hard. It seems to be restricted. And most Christians challenge the way that Christ has clearly revealed to you. That's going to happen to you. They beckon you with a life of sensual pleasure and Jesus too. And they talk about Jesus as much or more than you do. But it's all that the world has to offer and Jesus too. So now I have more than you have. You can have money, which we discussed, accumulated wealth. You can have fine homes. You can have expensive cars. You can have prestige, you can have power, and you can have Jesus with it all. Why the constant struggle is going to be your temptation? Why the constant struggle if it is really not necessary? And if it isn't necessary, I don't want it either. But it is necessary. All right, we're going to look at that. Choices need to be made constantly. All right? The principle of ways that lead from the choices can be seen in all of life, and that's what we need to concentrate on. Now, the problem with most people in making choices is that they're looking at the gate. There's the narrow gate, and here's the broad. It doesn't say gate, it says broad way. But Jesus said, you should not be looking at the gate. You should be looking at the way. Because he says, this gate looks like it's narrow. But if you look at the way, you will see that the way leads to life. So when you're making your decision, you don't look at the gate. You look at the way, and then you choose the gate that leads to the way that you want. The broad way Of course, obviously, if you look at the opening, you would probably make a certain decision until you look at the way. It leads to death. And so Jesus said, that's how you should choose, the gate you want to enter. Now, we're not just talking about the beginning of the Christian life. Don't misunderstand me here. This certainly is a major decision at the beginning of the Christian life, but this is a decision that you will make over and over again. Am I going to choose the gate that leads to the way that broadens into more and more potential and freedom? Or am I going to choose the way and the gate that goes with it that narrows to death, disintegration, whatever you want to call it? Well, that should not surprise us. Anything in life that's worthwhile, this is a principle that runs all through life, not just Christianity. It certainly applies to Christianity, but it's written in all of life, so like so many principles of truth are. Suppose you people get up here to sing, like you did here a little while ago, and people said about the singing what they want to say about life. Well, everybody just sing. Let's not have any narrowing process here. Let's not say you have to sing those notes, or you have to sing those, or you have to sing those. You can sing any notes on this paper you want to, plus any that aren't on this paper. You can just sing whatever you want to sing. No. If you're going to have music, there's going to be a narrowing process. The melody is going to, out of all the options, is going to narrow it down to just a few options that you're going to choose to sing that song. Let's suppose now we get the melody written and we decided to take this way, but when we get to the harmony, we say, well, now we're going to write the harmony. And we just put a note here and a note here and a note here and we know here, and we get up and we sing harmony. No. There's somebody here that has studied harmony. I studied a little bit of harmony. There's a whole science of what you can do and what you can't do with harmony. There are certain ways you can construct chords, but you're not finished even then. There's still more restrictions. There are certain chords follow those chords well, and there are certain chords that don't follow certain chords well. And it's a whole science of narrowing your understanding and your choices down so that you can produce something that people then can stand up and follow those notes, discipline themselves, and learn to read them, and they can stand up here and have a tremendous, expansive experience. That's the principle. Suppose you want to travel to Europe, and you get on a ship where the men say, on this ship we don't have any rules. We just like to get on the ocean, and we just enjoy the blue skies and the blue water, and we just leave the port, and we just enjoy ourselves in the Atlantic Ocean. No, you want to get on a ship where people have maps and charts, and they specifically work to follow those maps and charts so that you can reach a specific place in Europe. That's just the way that is. And if you go hunting, there are probably 10,000 ways you can miss the bird, but there's only one way you can hit the bird. And you have to discipline yourself, and it is discipline. I wouldn't be able to do it. I shot a gun one time in my life. Now you know how experienced I am at hunting. And so if I went to hit that bird, I don't have the discipline. I have not brought all that under discipline that I would be able to hit that bird. I wouldn't be able to do it. Now if you had a whole bunch of them there, I maybe make out okay. If you're going to write, that's where my field is. There's a whole science of what words go well together and how words must follow each other. And there's discipline involved. And I scratch my head and bite my pencil and throw every other sheet in the waste can and struggle and struggle and struggle. If you would read what I write, I would hope you would say, oh, that just flows. I just really enjoy reading this. It's interesting. You don't see the sweat behind the scenes. I didn't just sit down and start writing words on the papers that came to my mind out of the dictionary. And then if you're going to write poetry, you're really going to have to work. Because now you really have to have the right word at the right place, at the right time, so that it sounds right, feels right, has the right cadence with the other words, and that feeling all harmonizes with the thought that you wanted to present. Hey, it's a real discipline. In fact, so much a discipline that Thomas Gray, who wrote what I consider the greatest poem in the English language, Elegy in a Country Churchyard. By the way, I'm always curious. Has anybody here ever read it? Go read it. Could have whet your appetite just a little bit. Elegy written in a country churchyard by Thomas Gray. What it's about is this man's out in this churchyard, and he's reminiscing
over all the possibilities of all the people who were buried there and what they might have been if they'd had the opportunity, and how valiantly they probably lived in their little town and nobody ever heard about it. And you will really enjoy reading it. You know how long it took him to write it? And every word is right. I mean, I could quote part of the first part and show you that the cadence, the alliteration, the vowel sounds, and everything are perfectly calculated. He spent 8 years writing it. Now, he didn't work full time at it. But 8 years, that thing was on his shelf, and he'd pull it out and say, oh, I believe I'll change that word to this. And he'd put it back on the shelf, and a day or two later, oh, I'm going to rewrite that phrase. It's out there working, and this came to me, this would be better than that. 8 years, he worked at it. In fact, so particular was he, and so disciplined in his writing of poetry, that he only published a dozen poems in his whole lifetime. Beatrix Potter wrote the little story, Peter Rabbit. No, I won't ask for a raise of hands on that. You've all read Peter Rabbit. Do you know how long Beatrix Potter polished and polished and polished to make sure she had every word right in that little story? I should count the words. It can't be more than 500 words, if it's that many. 2 years. See what I'm talking about? But what beautiful results. You see, the beautiful part about the narrow way, yes, it looks forbidding. And you say, oh, I don't want to, that looks great. But it broadens. There are people who look at the way that we have taken. There was a man there hanging drywall the other day at our place. And he was there for a couple days. And his comment to me shortly before he left was, he said, I told my sons not to get married. I told them that there just aren't any decent women that you can trust in our world. And he said, and I told him, if you do happen to marry a decent woman, it's an awful place to raise your family. And so just don't bother with marriage. And I said, oh, I said, I'm going to disagree with you. You just weren't at the right place, looking at the right women. I said, there are lots of virtuous women left. And I know where they are. In fact, a nice accumulation of them here today. Amen. And I said, and then if you do get married, there's a way. You separate yourself from that mess. And you raise your family the way God intended, by His grace. And it's beautiful. Oh, he said, yes, you have a beautiful family. Well, come join us. Oh, but the gate. I see the way, but I don't want the gate. The wise person says, I'm not looking at the gate. I'm looking at the way. I want the way that leads to life. I want the way that opens in ever-expanding opportunity and power and influence. By the way, marriage is, now that I've mentioned it, marriage is a very narrowing process. You stand up here in front of all the people who congregate and you say, forsaking all others, I will keep myself only unto thee as long as we both shall live. And out of that opens a tremendous perspective. That was my personal testimony, by the way. All right. The way leads to life in capital letters. The things in life that really count, you have. Only if you have mastered the disciplines in the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus said, there's a way that leads to life, the gate is narrow. There's a way that leads to death, the opening is broad. And so you must choose. But don't look at the gate. In your primary decision, you'll have to look at the gate sooner or later, but don't let that be the decision-making factor. And that's what I think, honestly, about so many decisions people make. I hear people making decisions, and I say to myself, didn't they look at the way? That way leads to things they do not want. Let me give you a little clue. If you decide to go this way, this is not a cafeteria line, by the way, where you can choose what you want and what you don't want. If you're going to go the way of the world, you take the whole package. You take everything that's in it. The broken homes, the rebellious children, and all of the ugliness that goes with it is in that. And you look at the way, and you say, I don't want that. I don't want the way. I don't particularly relish the gate here, but I want the way. This is the way that I want. In every decision of life, learn to see the way and choose the gate accordingly. Now there's a caution I'd like to throw in here. Don't mistake petty inconveniences for the narrow way. Now, among our plain people, that has been a little bit of a problem. They thought if they just get it to look hard enough and burdensome enough, that then that is the narrow way. Not necessarily. It required great discipline to be a Pharisee, too. Petty traditions can creep into Christian communities and assert themselves as the commandments of God and masquerade as the narrow way. We're not talking about that. Those, in fact, actually overshadow the way. But the discipline that puts you into the actual life that Jesus lived in conformity with these teachings will lead to life. And you won't need any petty disciplines. You'll have all you can handle following him. The second thing that he warns us about is in the next verses. Let's read them. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. I mean, this is a law of absolutes. There's nothing hazy here. There's nothing in between here. He says a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. That is an impossibility. And an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. That is also an impossibility. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, we are living in a day of many inspiring personalities. There's a real burden on my heart about this message for you, dear young people, because the pitfalls here are very real. We're living in a day of many inspiring religious personalities. Many parachurch organizations have sprung up all over this country with impressive, influential men who have put together unique packages of insights that offer practical help for many of life's problems. The packages are attractive, and many of them are good. In trying to decide what is right, what are you going to do? But notice the emphasis here. He does not say, examine what's in the package of teaching. That's not what he says. It is not. The danger is not in their false teaching. There may be some danger there, but that pales in significance to the real danger. The danger is not in their false teaching. Jesus did not focus his attention on false teaching. He did not say, watch for the teaching that sounds untraditional. I'm glad he didn't, because sometimes God's message has become so distorted by men that a clear call to the simple gospel does sound like something new. And if it's new, do like the Bereans. Go investigate it. See if it's right. If it is, follow it. The very fact that it sounds new doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be a problem. That's not the problem. Whether teaching sounds familiar or unfamiliar, new or old, traditional or untraditional. That's not the problem. Notice Jesus' concern. There's something even more destructive than false teaching. And I hope you've seen it. It's false living. It's false living. And that's the test. You have a right to say, what kind of fruit does this man's life produce? What kind of family? What kind of result from this teaching? What kind of community has sprung up around him? Who are the people who call themselves his disciples? What are they like? Are they like Jesus? Well, the teachings are good. I just don't understand. Well, that's the problem. See, that is a major problem. If the man's tree is good, he will bring forth good fruit. If the man's tree is bad, he will bring forth bad fruit. The Bible says that very clearly right here. The preaching may be correct, but the man is false. And that's the danger that he's concerned about. I'll give you an example. Suppose someone stood up here Sunday after Sunday, and I'll make this clear. This does not happen here, but let's suppose you're in a church where Sunday after Sunday, a man stands up and preaches on the power and filling of the Holy Spirit, and it's obvious that to any person who would be able to discern that he's not filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to have a whole lot of people model not being filled with the Holy Spirit and say they're filled with the Holy Spirit. You follow what I'm saying? That really scares me. In fact, that's actually what's happening. People are talking about Jesus. They're talking about his teachings. They're talking about the Holy Spirit. They're talking about all of these things. And all the while, people are modeling a life that is a total denial of that and think they have it. And Jesus said, don't get taken in by that. Most of Christendom has not been led away from false doctrine, by the way. If you go to many of these things that I've talked about and listen to the teaching of many of these people, the doctrine is as straight as a gun barrel. It's as straight as a gun barrel. The church has been led astray by orthodox preaching by people who do not model Christ. That's where the danger is. The speech is right, but the heart is far from the purpose and intention of the gospel. So give yourself time to see the fruit before you go after the teacher or the prophet. What is the result of their labor? What kind of lives spring up around them? What kind of people are actually produced? I think that's why the Bible says that a leader in the church, it has to be his family. That is a sure test. That is a sure test. You can put grapes and figs on thorns, but notice how it says it here. Bring forth. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. You can put the grapes and the thorns on there, and people do that. And, well, I'm a preacher, and my family should be okay, so boy, you line it all up. But they will not grow there. They will not grow there. You can put wool on a lion and a wolf, but the wool won't grow there. Sooner or later, it'll be obvious that it didn't grow there. All right? The third one is in verses 21 through 23. So what we've covered is this. Be careful that you do not choose a way that leads to an undisciplined approach to life. Because Christianity is a disciplined approach to life. Prison work is so difficult, I've discovered, because we are offering the most disciplined concept of life or the most disciplined life to the most undisciplined people in the United States. And that is a difficult combination to deal with. This is a disciplined life. Nobody ever said it was otherwise. Jesus says, here it is. And when you're going to be taught by somebody or follow somebody, look at the life. Look at the fruit, not just their own life, but the lives that spring up around them. This one, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Beware of lawless miracle workers. Beware of lawless miracle workers. These people have caught the truth that the proof is in the fruit. So they have managed to display fruit. Spectacular works. Jesus does not dispute whether they've done them. You notice he doesn't say here, oh, no, you didn't. You didn't prophesy. You didn't cast out devils. You just pretended. You just conjured it up. You did some tricks to make people believe. He doesn't say that. And that's beside the point whether they did them or not. The problem is they have misunderstood the kind of fruit he was talking about. Their spectacular works were mere trinkets. Remember Jesus said, if you speak with the tongues of men, and you have all faith so that you can move mountains, you give your body to be burned, you put on a tremendous spectacular display, and you don't have the real thing. He said, it's a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. I mean, it is relatively worthless. This isn't what Jesus is talking about. God is not impressed. The real supernatural power fruit is the power to do the will of God. Right in the nitty-gritty of life, that's where the power is. That's where the fruit is. And these people misunderstood. They thought if they could get up front here and some people could march up here who couldn't walk. And I don't know what happens in some of those kinds of meetings. Perhaps people do get healed. I don't know. It doesn't matter. It's beside the point whether it's for real or not. And if they can have somebody get up and go marching back the aisle, or somebody's leg get longer, or some other thing happen, that now we have proven something. You haven't proven a thing, according to this passage. When we stand in the judgment, all God is going to ask is, what did you do with my will? Did you do my will? Could I speak to you and you heard? And you did. And then you asked me questions and I responded and we had a communication about my will. And you were very concerned about hearing me speak and responding to me. And we had a communication. And when we get to the judgment, the Lord will say, oh, I know you. We've been conversing for years. And here comes this other person. They did a few little gimmicks and they come to the Lord and he says, I talked to you and you never heard anything I said. We never had any communication. You knew nothing about my will and you didn't care. Many, he says, will make that mistake. Look at this. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. But he wasn't their Lord. That's the point. They would not hear him. Their Lord, Lord. You know how it strikes me when I hear people say, Lord, Lord, and I don't see the will of God being carried out in their lives. It strikes me as a Judas kiss, a betrayal. They say, they take the Lord's name. The Bible says they take the Lord's name in vain. Now, when I was a little boy growing up, I thought taking the Lord's name in vain was saying bad words. And that certainly would be if you were using the Lord's name that way. But taking the Lord's name in vain is saying Lord, and it doesn't mean anything. And these people are going to be guilty of that. You know, Judas's kiss was supposed to mean something, but it didn't mean that. It meant something else. And these people say, Lord, Lord, and it doesn't mean it. It doesn't mean that. In fact, I have a sneaking suspicion that the trinkets are an attempt to make up for the fact that they know full well they haven't done that. And then this is deduced then as evidence that they're in good standing with God because obviously he's honoring what they're trying to do. And so therefore some stuff that went by the board must not be too bad after all because God's still having dealings with them. You follow what I'm saying? And that's a major problem. And so he says, beware of people who are producing spectacular displays of God's power but are not doing the will of God. That's a real concern. There is no substitute, my dear brothers and sisters, for the supernatural character of Christ expressed in all of your life. There is no substitute for that. And that's what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, we come to the last part and we quoted it, so we won't read it again. Beware of foolish men who build on teachings other than these. Beware of foolish men who build on teachings other than these. They have a good package of principles, a good package of ideas, lots of ideas about life that they have learned. And, you know, people have lived long enough that they've come up with some ideas about what life's all about, and they build something that looks just like the structure that you're building. They have a family that's in order. You have a family that's in order. Their life is pretty well in order. Your life's pretty well in order. They're good moral people. You're good moral people. Both of you are building this house out along this beautiful river. And as the houses go up, everybody says, well, those houses look exactly alike. What's the difference? Now, often think about it. I can show you families that if you'd have gone back whenever those children were small, in fact, we have family pictures and people look at family pictures. I've looked at many family pictures that at a certain point in the family, it just looked beautiful and in order. I could put names to what I'm saying. I know what I'm talking about. 20 years down the road, the tests start to hit. And that whole thing goes to splinters. What's wrong? That family was not built on the rock, Christ Jesus. It may have been built on certain good traditions. It may have been built on certain good principles. It may have been built on many things. But if those children are not brought, every one of them, to surrender all of life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it will not stand the test. It will not stand the test. Here's a young person who seems to have conviction. There was a young lady from our community that attended one of the high schools here in Lancaster County. At the time she attended there, she was, to all appearances, she was an upstanding young lady, a model of what she was supposed to be from her home community. She wrote a paper while she was at school defending her convictions. Today, she's a pastor of a Mennonite church. What happened? What happened? Here was this beautiful house, and there's the wreckage. Whatever that building was all about, the foundation was wrong. That whole thing was erected on a wrong concept of life. Here's a pastor who builds a church. And I have actual examples in mind for every one of these. It certainly wouldn't be suitable for me to give them. Here's a pastor that leaves another group years ago. This is an actual situation. And built a congregation. At one time, a person who I know, who's now shaking his head, says that back at that time, I told people, well, there's one thing about that church. It has the most dynamic and the most inspiring and the most committed young people of any church I know. And it was a large group of youth at that time. And many people looked to that congregation. And it looked good for about 30 years. We hit the modern age and it hit the fan. Why? Because that congregation was not called to a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ alone. There were some other things shoved into that foundation. And when the storm hit, what we're saying here, folks, the building that you're building isn't any better than it'll be after the storm is over. I don't care how it looks now. Whatever it looks like when the storm is over, that's how good it is now, no matter how it looks. But apparently, I mean, I don't even know what happened in this church particularly, but apparently through the years, when, you know, we shove stuff underneath, try to make a foundation under this thing, and it's not Christ. It may have been church rules. It may have been good principles. It may have been a lot of good things. I'm not saying there's anything bad put in there. But when the test came and people were out there and they had to face, what am I going to do in this situation? They couldn't stand because they weren't built on Christ Jesus. I want to warn you, young people, and I speak from experience, and every older person like Denny always says here will say amen. Your life will be tested severely. You will not escape the test. I don't know what it'll be for you, but you will not escape the test. Every life will be severely tested. I literally have been through the fire. And you will be too. That happens. We're studying David. Did you look at the tremendous test this boy went through? Incredible. Joseph. Daniel. And I often wondered, for those few men that we have in the Bible, how many thousands fell by the wayside. Because they had no foundation. Well, what are some of the tests? The Bible says, love your enemies. But there are people who manage somehow not to ever learn to love their enemies. Here they're going along as a Christian. Everything looks fine. But the Bible says, love your enemies. Build that into, that's part of the foundation. Build on that. The structure needs to be built. That's one of the foundation stones. Love your enemies. But you don't build on that one. You all through your life manage somehow to stay in the good grace of the church, but you basically have never learned this one. When somebody does you wrong, that person, you might not treat them openly, cool, but you know, you'd never have learned to really forgive and love your enemies. You've never learned that. The test is going to reveal that. The test will reveal that. Maybe it's anger. We have teaching here on anger. That's one of the foundation stones. That you should not be angry with your brother. Well, it's just a Martin trait, and by the way, it is. You just don't know my family. This is a congenital weakness I have. It won't stand the test. That has got to be built into your life. Has to be. Maybe it's telling the truth. Oh, you don't outright lie, but you have learned to manipulate information. You've learned to manipulate information. You know who to tell and what to tell and how much to tell and how much not to tell. And nobody in the whole congregation has ever learned that you're really not telling the truth. You managed to do this. Won't stand the test. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures. He said that. I'm not going to say any more about that right now. He said that. Whatever that means. You haven't done whatever that means. Whatever he's told you that means, you have not obeyed that command. It won't stand the test. I'm trying to make this real practical. I don't care how beautiful it looks here today. And I would like to think, and I want to think, and I choose to think, that you're all doing what I'm saying. But Jesus warns us. You will be tested. Look how it pictures it. The rain descended. The floods came. We've never had that kind of a rain in our house. How many of you have ever had floods swirling through your house? This is a rare flood. This is a rare storm, folks. It's raining, it's flooding, and the winds are blowing. That's severe. That's severe. And so he says, be sure that your house will stand the test. Let's go back and review these quickly. Avoid an undisciplined approach to Christianity. There is no such thing. Jesus has made that very clear. There is no such thing. If you're looking for a life that is lax in discipline, Christianity isn't what you're looking for. Number two, beware of, let's see how I stated it. Beware of false prophetic personalities. I think that's how I said it. What it actually amounts to is beware of people whose teaching is fine. We're not going to scrutinize their teaching. We're not going to argue with their teaching. It might be 100% orthodox. But the fruit that follows from their lives is not what you want or what you know Jesus has taught. Beware of lawless miracle workers, people who are conjuring up fruits to impress you that they have the fruit. But it's not the fruit that Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the fruits of character. That's what he was talking about. And last of all, beware of foolish men who will not build their lives on these teachings that Jesus has given. The foolish are hearing and honoring Christ and hypocritically disobeying and all the time pretending that they're obeying. And this is how this works. Let me give you an example. I think I gave this here one time. Whether the sideburns are long or whether they're short is beside the point. So just get that on the record here before I give this story. That's not the point I'm trying to make. When I was growing up, sideburns were here. That's where they were. And that was the church standard, by the way. And then the world started to say something else, and they came down to here, and we had the mutton chops. Anybody live in that era? We had this. And I ran into a friend of mine one day, and lo and behold, that's how his sideburns were. And I knew what he was supposed to be doing. And I said to him, I said, well, what happened to your sideburns? Oh, what happened to them? Well, I said, they've gotten a little bit long. Oh, have they? Oh, I didn't think about it. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. But that's the way we do it. We say, this is the way it's supposed to be. Like I said, right or wrong, how they're to be. The point was the dishonesty, that I didn't know anything was happening. Something was happening in my life and I wasn't aware of it. But wait a minute. You stand in front of the mirror every morning and you make choices. All right? And it'll be that way with your life too. You will be making choices. The things people see in your life will be the result of deliberate choices. They won't just happen. You will be making deliberate choices. And of course, my call is to make your deliberate choices based on these wonderful and timeless, eternal teachings of God's Word, and then you'll have eternal life. Last of all, Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine because he taught with authority. Jesus' words had authority because his life was based on eternal realities that could not be changed. That's why his life had authority. Reality is what gave his message its authority. There Jesus stood with no official office, no official recognition or approval. He was not a priest. He was not a ruler of the synagogue. He didn't have their approval. And no human organization to execute his commands. But he had something far greater than that. When he spoke, everybody knew in their heart of hearts that he had told it like it is. And you can live and speak with the same authority. The passion of my life, my dear young people, is to build my whole life on those realities that will never change and to express the realities that will never change. And I've had it happen in the ministry we have there in our little local prison. And of course, there's a population that keeps shifting there. We don't have the same people very long. And so new people keep coming in. I've heard it over and over again. Well, I don't agree with what you said. But I have to agree, that's the way life is. That's the authority of the message. If you can find out the way life is, and Jesus taught it to us, and you can teach, but before you do that, you live it, so that your whole life is that message, you will have a tremendous influence in your generation. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank thee today for this little session together. Lord, my heart goes out to these dear young people.
Father, we have no idea what they may have to face, and that doesn't really matter. What matters today is whether they will be honest in building upon this foundation of teaching in these three chapters. Lord, I just pray that not one person in this audience would ever play any games with this truth. Lord, may they go from this place to grow in it deeper and deeper, and to build houses that no persecution, no worldliness, nothing could ever change. Lord, may they all stand the test, and may that eternal life just carry right into the next life for every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.